We're looking at questions that the Lord Jesus Christ asked tonight in Mark chapter 12. A city, Jerusalem, in a state of heightened expectation and excitement. Crowds had been flocking to the city from near and far in preparation for the great Passover feast. On the first day of the feast, the anticipation of the crowds was heightened yet again by the Lord Jesus entering the city on a donkey, riding a donkey, and the crowd crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Then the Lord Jesus Christ cleansed the temple and spent time in the temple preaching, teaching, performing miracles of healing. And then these people come to him to try to trap him with tricky questions, to trap him so that he could be arrested, handed over to the Roman authorities. And eventually, their plan was that he would be executed. So in Mark chapter 11, we read of the scribes after the Lord Jesus had cleansed the temple, asking, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do these things?" Then chapter 12, they try to catch him, the Pharisees and the Herodians, by asking, chapter 12, verse 14, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Then this unusual question about a woman who married seven brothers and the resurrection, and asking, "In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be?" That's Mark chapter 12 and verse 23. And then we read the scribe asking him, which was the greatest commandment. But after all his responses to these questions, Mark tells us in verse 34, "But after that, no one dared question him." And then the one who'd been questioned becomes the questioner. And as we move through life, sometimes there are questions that we can't avoid. And I would suggest to you tonight that these questions that the Lord Jesus Christ asked long ago are questions that we can't avoid tonight. The Lord Jesus asked three questions. Two are here in Mark's account, but the third is in Matthew's lengthier account and comes first, actually, where Matthew records that the Lord Jesus asked, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Now, the answer to that question is the difference between life and death, the difference between heaven and hell, the difference between hope and despair, the difference between salvation and condemnation. What do you think tonight about the Christ? For hundreds of years, the scribes and the Pharisees had taught the people of God that the Messiah was to be the Son of David. They went to passage after passage in the Old Testament showing and demonstrating that God had predicted in his word in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come from the line of King David. He would be an exalted descendant of David. He would be the savior of God's people, but he would be an heir of David. He would be a righteous ruler appointed by God, would foil the enemies of God's people, would establish justice in the land, would drive out the oppressors of Israel, they'd hoped, would reestablish the law of God, righteousness would flourish in the land, injustice banished. He would be the King of Kings, this descendant of David, this Messiah. But now the Lord Jesus is standing before those who've been trying to trap and question him. And he's saying to them, he'll be more than you have ever dreamt of. And his questions are as relevant to us tonight as they were to these Jewish leaders long ago. We can become familiar with reading of Jesus Christ in the Word of God that we lose a sense of his greatness, his glory, his uniqueness. Because the Lord Jesus says to you and me tonight that he is greater than we have ever imagined, greater than we've ever dreamt of. Greater perhaps even than we've ever dared even hope for. Isn't nothing more important tonight than to consider what you think about Jesus. Now, we understand that there had been history between the scribes and Pharisees and the Lord Jesus Christ about this issue of Messiah and the Son of David. The Lord Jesus has been identified by crowds in his ministry as the Son of David on earlier occasions. Matthew has recorded this in his Gospel in chapter 12 and verse 23, when they had brought to him one who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the one in the line of David who we've been hoping for?" But the Pharisees were furious. They said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Matthew also records then for us that when he enters Jerusalem with all that expectation at the beginning of the Passover feast, the children were crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But the chief priests and the scribes, they were indignant. They said to Jesus, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise'?" So on earlier occasions, the crowds, people, even children, had pronounced that Jesus was the Son of David. They had said, "Hosanna, save now, Son of David." But the Pharisees were hopping mad. They were not only upset that the people were following Jesus, but they were calling him the Messiah. They're calling him the Son of David. And now the time has come for the Lord Jesus to go even a step further. It's 3 days before the crucifixion. The time had come for the Lord Jesus now to inaugurate a new understanding of who the Messiah is, but also of why the Messiah has come. Why the Son of David has come. He's going to teach them something now. Not only about the identity of the Son of David, revealing to them that he is the Son of David, but also something of how he is the Savior of the world and how his kingdom will be advanced even through the death of the cross. Now, why was it that the scribes and Pharisees couldn't believe it? They couldn't take it. They wouldn't have it that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah. Well, one answer surely is that they did not understand their need. They thought their big need was to drive the Roman oppressors out of the land. That's the Messiah they wanted, a Messiah who would sweep the Romans out of the country. Some time ago, when I was down in the park here at the bottom of the road in Wycliffe Avenue, a Jewish young man had left one of the head coverings that Jewish people wear on the bench in the park. And it was left there, and it was upside down on the bench. And around the rim on the inside of the cap, he'd written, "Israel will rule the world." Well, it's the same idea, you see. We want a national leader who will make this country great again. And that's what the scribes were looking for. But a savior who would die on the cross. They had no time for that because they didn't admit that their greatest problem lay in themselves. We've heard it many times that the heart of the problem in human beings is the problem of the human heart. They thought they wanted a military ruler who would drive out the invading forces. And so they didn't see the glory of a Messiah who would die on a cross. They needed a new heart. But they didn't admit their need. Now, what's your need tonight? What's your view of the Messiah? Do you see who he is and how great and glorious and wonderful he is? When you see the depth of your own need, and the greatness of this Saviour who comes and meets all the deepest needs of the human heart. That by nature, out of fellowship with God, in order to be brought back into fellowship with God, and then to walk in God's ways, and to love him with heart and mind and soul and strength, we need a Saviour. One who will take away the guilt and shame of sin, but also break the power of cancelled sin and set the prisoner free. What's your view of Jesus? That's not a question to be ignored. It's not just a question for academic discussion. It's a question of the profoundest practical and spiritual and devotional significance. No matter what you're going to think about tonight, there's this question then. It's the most important one. What do you think about the Christ? Is he your Saviour? Is he your Messiah King? Well, then Mark follows that up in the verses that we read, where he asks this question in verse 35, Mark chapter 12. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, if you've got a Bible, you can see there that there's something very significant in the words Lord that are quoted from Psalm 110 that we read and sang earlier. And what is significant is this. David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus says, the Lord, capital letters, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the covenant, said to my Lord, Lord, capital L, but then small letters, a different person. Sit at my right hand. So there are two people here being addressed as Lord. The Lord, every Jewish person knew who the Lord Jesus was speaking about there. The Lord who is one, the God of the covenant, the one true living God. But this Lord, there's another person being called Lord. The Lord, David says, said to my Lord, another person being called Lord. How can this be? And so this question baffles the scribes. He's asking the question, how can it be that David's son, who you say is the Messiah, that's the Messiah, he's going to come from the line of David. How can this one also be David's Lord? How can David's son also be David's Lord? Now, just to get it firmly in our minds and hearts and lives, turning back to Psalm 110, you see exactly the same pattern is followed there in the Old Testament. So this isn't some novel interpretation that the Lord Jesus Christ is making. Right back in Psalm 110, in the announcement of the Messiah's reign, the Psalm of David, the Lord, capital letters again, God of the covenant, the one true living God, the Lord said to my Lord, says David, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Notice that the Lord Jesus says, King David wrote this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This wasn't some aberration of David. No, by the Holy Spirit, David is saying, the Lord is speaking to another person who David says is my Lord. Who is King David talking about? My Lord. Who is this my Lord that David is speaking of? Jesus here says, let me tell you who King David is talking about. King David is talking about the Messiah. He's talking about me, Jesus says. And we know that the apostles learnt this lesson well, because they went back to the Psalm 110 and they go back to these words of the Lord Jesus Christ and they consistently apply it time after time after time in the New Testament to the Messiah and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a couple of examples. There are many allusions to this, but here are some of the clear examples, but there are many more I could give you. Acts chapter 2, verses 33 to 36. Here is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. He's saying, verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Now, to prove it to them, for David, King David, did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord, and again you have the same pattern, Lord, capital letters, said to my Lord, a different person, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has this made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Who is the Lord David is speaking about? It's Jesus, Peter says. The writer to Hebrews does exactly the same thing. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. He's speaking about the surpassing greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by his prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. He's spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, says the writer. And then he gives many examples of the greatness of Jesus, greater than the angels. Verse 13. But to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Who is he referring to? He's referring to his Son. He's referring to the Messiah. He's referring to Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 6. So also, verse 5, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Where does that come from? Psalm 110. Now, there are many examples we could look at. This psalm, quoted here by the Lord Jesus, is giving us a glimpse into the counsels of Almighty God. We're seeing something of the glory of the covenant of redemption. This is God the Father saying to God the Son, I will cause you to rule and reign because of the redemptive work you'll accomplish. Accomplish on behalf of all the people that I put into your hands. All your enemies will be put up beneath your feet. Now, this is 3 days before the crucifixion. And yet the Lord Jesus will walk into the blackness of those 3 hours on the cross, knowing, being assured, God would put all his enemies beneath his feet. Though the cross lay before him with all its guilt and shame, he knew the glory that would come even after going through the way of the cross. So when the Lord Jesus takes them back to Psalm 110, he's asserting here the deity of the Messiah. He's asserting his deity, that the Messiah was more than they'd ever expected. He's saying God's provision for their salvation is greater than they'd ever dreamed. The person of the Messiah is so glorious, greater than David. In fact, he's David's Lord. In fact, he's David's God. And the Lord Jesus is saying, I am David's Lord and God. And I've come to save my people from their sins. So I'm saying, have you come to grips with the greatness and wonder and glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ? You realize tonight that apart from Jesus Christ, there's no hope of salvation. But you see the Lord Jesus Christ saying to us that he's much greater than we've ever thought him to be. However big our problems are tonight, Jesus Christ is bigger than the problems. He's the answer. He's the answer to the meaning of life. All our lives are out of joint until we have dealings with him. So I'm saying tonight, don't push him aside. Because you'll either be crushed by him, or you trust him and embrace him and love him. I want to be changed. I want to be like him. And he'll shower all the blessings that are the blessings of salvation if you're in Christ tonight, trusting in him. In his classic book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis addresses this issue of who Jesus is. And he speaks of that famous trilemma, Lord, liar, or lunatic. And C.S. Lewis says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus Christ. So he's dealing with this issue that sometimes people say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Ah, says C.S. Lewis, this is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the thought of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher alone. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. He's saying it's clear, isn't it? Jesus is both David's son and David's Lord and Savior, because the Lord Jesus is both man and God. He's God the Son. He's the Messiah. There's no evading the issue. You can't sit on the fence about him. And there's a greater judgment to those who hear him and then reject him and go their own way. He's the Son of David. He's the divine Son of God. But then he also says that he's the final judge. Verse 38, then Jesus said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They have greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. These will receive greater condemnation. Revelation brings responsibility. The more you know, the greater your accountability before Jesus, the final judge. Now we get that here from the Lord Jesus himself. These will receive greater condemnation. It's a very dangerous thing to be in a congregation in a Bible-believing church, hearing the word of God, because every time we hear the word of God, our accountability before the Lord Jesus increases. It's tragic, isn't it, when people hear the word of God. You and I, we can hear even the word of God. Some hear it and they're not believers and they're hardened. Sometimes believers hear the word of God and yet they're resisting and pushing back against it, rather than walking humbly before God, becoming proud. Rather than serving others, treading them down. Rather than helping others, going past on the other side of the road. So the Lord Jesus here warns people, beware, he says. Beware of the scribes. Why? Well, first, the scribes crave attention. They walk around in their long flowing robes. They had full-length prayer shawls with tassels that would draw attention. But the Lord Jesus is saying they were not interested, really, in meeting the needs of the people. They wanted people to see them and admire them. So bling is nothing new. Not even religion is exempt from its lure. They demanded acknowledgement of status. Love greetings in the marketplaces. They wanted people to, in public, honor them and rise up and give them their titles. Rabbi, master, teacher, father. They demanded they be greeted. And they demanded that people pay attention to their rank and position. No sitting in the back row for them. No, they were to sit up front looking down on the common people. And they expected a place of honor in the feast. Only preferential treatment would do. This religious elite wanted nothing to do with humility. There was a very famous quote of Woodrow Wilson. Woodrow Wilson was in America describing one of his ministers, Henry Van Dyke. Wilson said, Van Dyke is the only man I know who can strut while sitting down. In other words, no humility, just a strut. The fifth warning here of the Lord Jesus about the religious leaders was they took advantage of the vulnerable. In this case, widows. Which is interesting because at the end of this chapter, we have some verses that deal with a widow woman in the temple. But like some televangelists and religious charlatans exploiting the weak for their own profit, taking the limited means of a widow didn't faze them, didn't trouble their conscience at all. More for me. There's money in ministry. That was their motto. Now, the Old Testament prophets had condemned in strongest possible terms those who took advantage of widows. And here the Lord Jesus Christ himself gives the same warning. And then these religious hirelings were experts in a pseudo-piety. They could make long prayers in public, but they had no time for private prayer. Perhaps their public prayers were eloquent, but the Lord Jesus judged them empty. Better a few words from a humble heart than a marvelous oration from a proud heart. It's said that the Welsh Revival 1904 began with a young woman in a prayer meeting praying, "I love Jesus with all my heart." So the Lord Jesus says, beware here. There is a judgment. To whom much is given, much is required. To know what's right and not to do it invites a greater condemnation. These will receive greater condemnation. So false worship, that is a show. Those who put on a show but who've never from the heart embraced Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Son of God. The Lord Jesus says, beware. They receive greater condemnation. Now it is striking here that the Lord Jesus gives this word of warning and then gives these specific examples of the error that he's warning about. Now I know that a ministry of always warning, 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 all the time, doesn't feed the people of God. So we're always treading a tightrope here. The prophets warn about dumb dogs that cannot bark. If you want a watchdog, a guard dog, you don't want a dog that doesn't bark. Here's a funny thing, but sometimes we look after my son's dog. When we go back to the house, or anybody comes to the house, if he's there on his own, he's as quiet as a mouse. But if we're there and you turn up, boy, he'll bark his head off. So if we're there, he'll bark. But if there's nobody there, whether he's nervous, I don't know why. He just doesn't make a sound. So he's not much of a guard dog, really. Because when we're not there, he doesn't bark. When we are there and you knock the door, he goes absolutely crazy. You want a watchdog that's going to bark. So there are times when a preacher has to bark, has to give a warning. Because there are charlatans today, religious charlatans who fleece widows. And their aim is to have a personal jet and an expensive car and designer clothes. The author Warren Wiersbe comments that for 20 centuries the church has been telling the world to admit their sins, repent, and believe the gospel. Today, the world is telling the church to face up to her sins, repent, and start being the true church of the gospel. So we must beware those who misuse Christianity for their own personal advantage. And here in London, there are preachers like Matthew Ashimolowo and Alex Omokudu. You've probably come across some of these American televangelists, Joel Osteen and Creflo Dollar and T.J. Jakes. Matthew, in his account, says Jesus declared, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. And then in Matthew 23, in verses 27 to 28, the Lord Jesus deals with the heart. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So it's a big challenge. Difference between the outward appearance and the inner reality. When you come to Kensett Evangelical Church, are you here for real? Are you really hungry for the Word of God? When we prayed together early in the service, where was your heart? Were you praying with me together? When we sang the hymns, do you engage with them? Heart and soul and mind. We can only tell, can't we, by outward appearance, but the Lord Jesus Christ, his eyes are as a flame of fire. He knows what's real. He knows the heart. So is there a whole-souled reliance upon Jesus Christ tonight and a real love for him? And Christian tonight, do you long to know more of Jesus Christ? To please Jesus Christ, to follow Jesus Christ, to obey Jesus Christ. A pursuit of holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Are you for real, in other words? Not just outward, but from the heart. See, it's possible to fool a preacher. It's possible to fool elders and deacons. It's possible to fool a father or mother or brother or sister. But you cannot fool Jesus Christ. These will receive greater condemnation, he says. And there's no good. It's a crazy thing to think of fooling people. Because what good will fooling people be on the day of judgment? If on the day of judgment, Jesus says, depart from me, you cursed into everlasting fire. So nothing less than spiritual reality will do. What is real? The heart. So let's go after the Lord Jesus. Heart and soul and mind and strength and really go after him. And the Lord Jesus here revealing to us who he really is. Let's also seek to know more about Jesus, about his greatness, his glory, his majesty, his power. To seek him with a whole heart. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you, we praise you tonight for your greatness. Forgive us when our views of who you are become much too small. An over-familiarity, the greatness of the person of Jesus Christ, who he really is, the wonder of this person, true man, true God, one person with two natures, joined together now, even in the glory of heaven, coming as a man for our sake and for our salvation. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Was only accomplished by this God-man, this Messiah King, this Saviour, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, then teach us more and to have in our daily dealings with Jesus Christ as he comes to us by his word and by the Holy Spirit, desires after him, to commune with him, to know him. Knowing him, there is no greater thing. And Lord, we pray then that you'll also conform us more to your likeness, shape and fashion us after your likeness, we pray. And may all the glory be the Saviour's, Jesus Christ. Give us that heart, spiritual reality, not just an outward show, but a true heart for God. So challenge and bless, encourage and help us tonight. Lord, we come crying out that you'll hear us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing as a closing hymn, number 550 from the hymn book, and displayed for us as well. Jesu, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. And he talks here, verse 3, thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick and lead the blind. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness, false and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace, plenteous grace with thee is found. So this is a great hymn of seeking after God and the Lord Jesus, lover of our souls. 550. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We thank you that you have life. You are the fountain of life. We pray that you will indeed spring up in our hearts, rise to all eternity. May love for you, desires after you, obedience and service to Jesus Christ more and more characterize us. Work in us by your free spirit. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and all God's people, this night and even forevermore. Amen.